Father, we come to you today trusting and believing that the work of your Spirit in our lives will continue to provide us the comfort we need and the promised teaching and being reminded of the things that are true about you and of your Son, who is our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Children, you may leave. And if you're new with us and you have children, we have special things planned for them. And I've been told that if I forget to dismiss the children, that I may be dismissed to the class with the children. So if I forget to say that at the beginning of the message, somebody wave at me, Cherie, or somebody remind me of that. We're here today to continue the third in three parts of really what it means to live fundamentally according to the tenets of Christ. Week one was what it means to live by faith. Last week we talked about what it means to be committed to a life of forgiveness, forgiving others. And today we're going to talk about what it means to persevere in the midst of difficulties. Our series is called Face to Face, and the purpose of that is to wrap our lives around with the four-digit acrostic, what would Jesus do? WWJD. And if your mind and your heart, based on these messages, is directed toward that, then we're accomplishing what we pray we will accomplish today. Steve is, as we speak, sitting at a campfire in Anacortes and praying for us as a church, and we're glad he's getting time away as well. We are addressing the subject that we kind of keep tamped down in the Christian church. Someone says to you, "How you doing?" And you say, "I'm fine." Well, you know, in a passing comment like that, it's hardly an opportunity to go much into a dialogue. But I always taught my students that from time to time when you're asked how you're doing, you should respond with a quart of milk and a sack of peanuts. And more than half the time, the people say, "Oh, that's good. Glad to hear it." They're not listening. But the thing that's tamped down in the Christian church is that we pretend we're doing good all the time, and we're not. In fact, if anything, the candor of the Bible teaches us that hard times come for everyone. As a parent, when you're training your children to brace them up for the realities of life, you do things like we did when we bought and read Judith's Vorse book, Alexander and His Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Alexander had a bad day. He woke up and gum was in his hair. He went into the bathroom and dropped his sweater in the sink. He went to the dinner table with his two brothers, and his brothers got prizes out of their cereal boxes. He didn't have any prize in his cereal box. On the way to school, he didn't get to sit by the window in the carpool. He got to school, and the teacher gave them an assignment to draw a picture of a castle. And Alexander, being the contrary little fellow that he was, said, "I'm going to draw an invisible castle." So when the teacher asked Alexander to show him his castle, he showed a blank sheet of paper. Nobody was amused by that. So school didn't go well. He went into the playground and his best friends ignored him. He headed home after school and to a dentist appointment, and dread the dentist found a cavity. At dinner, his mother made him eat lima beans. And then at the end of the day, even his favorite cat didn't sleep on the bed with him. And those hard times for Alexander were common fare within the lives of a child. But you know, the things we plan and the things we do don't always turn out the way we want them, even as adults. As a fledgling vineyard farmer about 10, 12 years ago, we had the first of our crop coming on, and we were aghast to discover that a few thousand birds also noticed that our grapes were ripening. Not knowing what to do, we put my son on a four-wheeler with a shotgun, and all day long he went up and down that vineyard shooting birds. For which a couple days later, someone informed us that of the birds we were shooting, robins were a protected species. And it was $500 per robin. And we had a few dozen $500 bodies laying out there in the vineyard. So we hoped and survived that rather ignoble start to farming. And I can only tell you that now because the statute of limitations has passed. And I'm good. But you know, it's true what Peggy Lee sang when she said, "Is that all it is?" In her wonderful southern smoky voice, she sang through the lyrics of, "Is this the best that life can offer?" Well, I'm here to tell you that life can be challenging. Elijah went from a victory at Mount Carmel to feeling sorry for himself because God was not acting on his behalf. We go to the Apostle Paul, who writes with some honesty and candor that in the midst of his ministry and life, he writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." That's the great Apostle Paul saying, "I was at the end of my resources." It was King David, the conqueror of Goliath, the one who would wrestle bears, who as his sins and his family turned on him, the scriptures record that he scribbled on the gate of his home and saliva dripped from his beard. Not necessarily a winning day for David. So the first thing we have to debunk is the fact that that doesn't happen to us. Flat out, it happens to every Christian. You're going to run into things where you get to the end of your resources and you have to just stop and say, "What in the world am I supposed to do?" I have permission to tell you that this week, Ed and Judy Demery are going through that. And if you were a husband in that situation, you would be asked to, and you would, turn off the life-sustaining machines that kept your wife alive. And while expecting on Wednesday that that would be the last of Judy's days, Ed writes this morning, about an hour ago, "Judy's not awoken yet for the last 48 hours. She had a couple days where she opened her eyes and squeezed a hand. She hasn't awoken for 24 hours. Please pray that God's will be done and for him to reign in every circumstance and detail of this." Doesn't that sound like Ed? So we certainly are praying for Ed and Judy in what, barring the unforeseen, will be the last hours of Judy's life. What do you do? You know, the theology of God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life has bits and swirls to it. Things that even the best of us get to the end of our resources and say, "What am I supposed to do?" Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Let's see your Bibles. Good. Thank you. You know, it really is good for you to bring your Bibles. And thank you for that. I love it because you can flip around without the restrictions of an electronic screen. And today we're talking about again, the subject of what it means to face discouragement and how to live in the midst of it. And we are in Matthew 11, where we talk about John the Baptist. Now, this is the last of our three series. In July, when I come back, we'll do 3 weeks just on the parable of the soils, all 3 weeks. And in August, we'll do 3 weeks just on Matthew 13. But on this, we're asking and answering the question, what happens when everything that you think in life is nailed down comes up? Verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." And he then has a summary exclamation that you see all over the New Testament. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus called them back and said, "What did you go out and into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out and see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes." Now he's still talking about John. "I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you and will prepare your way before you.'" Quoting out of Isaiah and Malachi, that there would be one that comes before Jesus to proclaim that Jesus is coming. "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." An absolutely incredible passage. And it gives us really a three-step process on how to handle the unexpected. It starts in verse 2. When John, who was in prison, put there by Herod, because he said to Herod, "You're married to your brother's ex-wife, and God does not approve of that," and he got thrown in prison, and apparently had time to ponder and get discouraged. Now, this is John the Baptist, who came into the town surrounding the ministries and times of Jesus, saying, "Prepare for the way of the Lord." This is John the Baptist, who had highs in his life, maybe the greatest of which is in Matthew 3, when Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. The moment heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." That's the kind of memory that you go to sleep thinking about. The highs of your life had to be an amazing time for John, and it must have propelled him through his years in the desert as a cousin of Jesus, anticipating that he was God's prophet to announce the coming of Jesus. So what happened between Matthew 3 and Matthew 11? He hit a brick wall. He hit things that he didn't expect. He was in this prison, and he knew his life was on the line. So his disciples, whom he had contact with, he said, "Let's be straight. Go to Jesus and say to him, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Step one in handling discouragement. Step one, ask the right questions. Be honest in your questions. We talked about that last week in terms of the subject of forgiveness. You're not keeping any secrets from God. He knows your struggle, but He wants you and me to be on our knees before Him and say, Lord, I don't understand. Is my ladder leaning up against the wrong wall? Can you imagine John wondering that? This is confusion at its deepest, piercing level. Because it not only affects John's physical circumstances, but his understanding of the kingdom of God. This one who he believed was Yeshua, was Yahweh, was one come from God, who predicted to Abraham and Isaac and brought in by the prophets to be the ones who rescues Israel. And he, believing all that and knowing all that and having the affirmation of God the Father to the one, says, are you really the one? First step, when you're discouraged, be honest enough to ask the real questions. Step two, become a historian. So, well, John, I was never a really good student. I'm not asking you to be a student. I'm asking you to look at verse 4. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. Those who had leprosy and are healed, and those who are deaf can hear, and those who are dead are raised, and the good news is preached. So the second step, after we're straight in our questions to Jesus, is to reflect on the goodness and faithfulness of God in your life in the past. Just as in the first century, Jesus demonstrated who he was by the miracles and signs and wonders that he performed. Some of us are more fragile than others. I'll admit that. Some are more subject to being discouraged easier than others. I'm not easily discouraged. I'll say that carefully. But I can tell you my deepest moment in life was when I was 20 years old. And I'd been driving a car to take my brother to Park Rose High School. We were hit. He was killed. I was in a hospital for a week. Then we had the funeral. And so about 10 days after the death of my brother, I found myself standing in his bedroom at the age of 20. What am I supposed to do now? I've got a single parent and a sister and all my brother's stuff here. I don't know what to do. And I was flat out discouraged. But in that situation, and in multiple situations after that, where God has met me at the level of my questions, where he's given me the grace to recover from personal failures in my marriage, and when he's allowed me to have the continuing contact with my children and people in churches as I encourage them, God's faithfulness to me has been consistent. So the second step in handling discouragement is, out of those low times, say, where is God's imprint on my life? And how has he proven his faithfulness to me, even as Jesus proved who he was in the first century? And then the third step is always the third step, and it is to persevere. It is the passage, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. You know, sometimes the Bible gives us descriptions of life that are at the 100% level. We learned that 2 weeks ago when the centurion, when Jesus offered to go and heal his servant, he said, you don't have to go. Just say the word. And then Jesus said, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. This is another one of those statements. It comes when Jesus is describing Elijah. He's describing John the Baptist. He said he's like Elijah. He's one that's come from God. And in fact, he says, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. You see how God meets us at the level of our fragility? Fragileness, I guess, is a better word. To the man born blind, he gently addressed not only his critics, but the man and his parents. To the woman caught in adultery, he reprimanded those who were criticizing and slandering her and said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus will meet you at the level of your brokenness. Doesn't matter what it is. If it's in a hospital room where you're looking at turning off a respirator, if it's in a bedroom where you're trying to contemplate the unexpected death of a family member, God's purpose is to allow us the grace and encouragement to persevere. So it's no surprise that Jesus himself says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away." And in fact, he goes farther than that. He says, based on the exclamation of John, who's the greatest born of woman, he says, "But you can be greater than him, for those who are least shall be much." So the subject of understanding how God works in our life is something that strategically has to include hard times. You don't get to where God wants you to be without being broken. You don't get to the place of maturity that honors God without going through the fiery kiln. Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If our screen is working, we'll get it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Paul wrote, "Praise be to God our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, in that we can comfort those who have trouble with the comfort which we ourselves have received from God." So God does not see us as an end product in terms of the mercy and compassion that he has for us. He wants us to be ones who realize God's nurture and encouragement, and then with that same comfort, we're to give it out to others. And if that's not enough, Paul reminds us in that same chapter that in fact the purpose of that and of God's comfort to us is to allow that we can be ones who are ministers of mercy and grace to those around us. So he says, "Now it's to God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his deposit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." So God's doing an investing process in your life and mine. It's a spiritual investing process. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit when we believe in Christ. But now the capacity to grow, the capacity to be people who reflect the person of Jesus to those around us, is something that, as Paul says, is an anointing that expands in us, in our heart, in our lives, in those who live, seek to live in a way that reflects wisdom. You say, "Well, John, that's well for you to say, but I'm a mess. I have done things in my life that are not salvageable." Really? Jephthah, the Old Testament, said was born illegitimately, and God used him. Rahab came from a life of prostitution to a woman comparable in faith to Abraham, James 2. Jacob, and Abraham, by the way, tried to apply deception in a way to prove God's purposes. Thomas got to the end of his life and said, "Can I see your hands to know that you're the Savior?" With Peter, he notably At one point, even to a servant girl, denied that he was associated with Jesus. With Moses, he murdered to try and get the upper hand on what he believed God was going to do for his people. So there's no thing, and we don't even go to the Apostle Paul before he was converted, that can happen in your life that disqualifies you from the kind of grace that God wants to give you to grow you up. So we'd have to say that to Peggy Lee, there are high tides and low tides in life, but if you're asking the question if that's all there is a biblical answer. You know, for faith, 2 weeks ago, we said faith is the conviction of that which is unseen, the hope of what is ahead. And we went through the litany of faith and said, whether your faith is great or good or medium or moderate or sparing or faltering, if it's mixed with faith and if it's mixed with fear and doubt, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. For forgiveness, we found that the driving force in a Christian's life is Jesus himself, who, as Paul wrote, put aside all malice and forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Forgiveness is letting go of the right to hurt someone else because they hurt you. We are to be people of faith and people of forgiveness. But we're also to be people who persevere. S.C. Gone wrote a book called Rebel Yell, in which he did a biography of Stonewall Jackson. Stonewall Jackson was a general in the Southern Army out of Virginia. And for the 2 years that he served the Southern Army, he had major military victories. But he never let it distract him from his faith. In fact, at one point, remarkably, though it's just anecdotal, to my mind, it caught me. At one point, he noted that he made a special trip out from away from his army to a town where he supported a black church and a black Sunday school class. I thought that's wonderful. That's just wonderful that he did that. But anyway, Stonewall Jackson got to the end of his military career and friendly fire took him down. He was shot 3 times. And the worst of the injuries was a bullet that went through his arm into his side. They amputated his arm, and for 8 days they thought he was going to live, and then he took a turn for the worse because he had pneumonia. So the doctors started coming in, and his wife came in, and he recognized that he was soon to die. And on his deathbed, Stonewall Jackson said this, "You know, I see a river, and I see trees on the other side of the river, and I'm resting in the shade of those trees as I wait for Jesus," and he died. In my first year or two here at Grace Point, we had the lovely pleasure of having Steve McCracken here. And at one point, I mean Larry McCracken, we had Steve, we had Larry McCracken, the father. And at one point after one of the services, I told Larry that story about Stonewall Jackson. And he said to me 6 words that I've never forgotten. He said, "I'm rather looking forward to it." That was Larry saying, I know I'm near. And like Stonewall Jackson, I'm at peace. God's worked in my soul. I know where I'm going. That's the product of perseverance. That's the product of a life of faithfulness. And you say, well, does that mean that I can recover from anything that happens to me? Not necessarily. I mean, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that some of the saints who had persevered were notable for their victories. The author of the Hebrews wrote, well, think about, consider what a great force it is to consider the lives of Moses and Jacob and others that have gone in front of us. But then before you get to the end of the chapter, you get to the seamier side, the physical flip side of a life of faith, when the author writes, in fact, there are those who did not persevere in the same way. They were ones who died not having received the fulfillment of their faith. And then the author says in a remarkable way, the world was not worthy of them. So whether your faith materializes in God working in your life in your lifetime or not, God's faithfulness is still there. Proverbs is right when it says, God mocks the proud but gives grace to the humble. So where does that leave us? It leaves us with a favorite story that I've told once before in the years that I've taught here, and it fits today, so I'm going to tell it again. It's the story of Ignacy Paderewski, a Polish composer. He actually was more than a composer, he was a politician. And while he was in Poland, he became a man in power such that at the Treaty of Versailles, he was one of the signers on the Treaty of Versailles that ended World War I. But his passion was not only playing the piano, but composing and performing. And so both in Europe and then ultimately in the end of his life in America, he had a number of concerts that he performed at, and including the New York Met and Carnegie Hall. And the story is told one night of Paderewski getting ready to come out on stage and play at Carnegie. And the crowd was full and anxious and excited and restless because he hadn't come out yet. And a mother had a 9-year-old boy in the audience. And as children are known to do, he became bored, slipped away from his mother, went up front, up on the stage to the piano, sat down, much to the aghast of this elitist crowd of New York, and he began to play Chopsticks. Paderewski was in the back of the stage, he heard that. And he came out on stage, and he went up to the boy, and he said to the boy, that's wonderful. Keep it going. That's good. Don't stop. Do you realize that's who your Heavenly Father is? He's on your shoulder. He's saying, don't stop. Keep going. God blesses those who persevere by faith, speaking the name of Jesus wherever they can. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we are people that have been grafted in by faith to the work that you've given us. We're grateful that we have a perspective that can see into eternity and understand things that count for eternity. We're thankful for those lives that have gone in front of us, the Larry McCrackens, the others who have been an encouragement to our faith, Steve and Debbie as they've made their 30-year deposit here. And Lord, we pray that we'd be found faithful. We pray that we persevere. And we pray for dear Ed and Judy today. Would you, as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, be their full portion? Amen.